How do you know your Christianity is enough? Enough to get you to God? Enough to get you into heaven? Is it enough? And how are you sure it is enough? You will never make the cut unless you do this. That's what some false teachers say today. And it's what some false teachers said during the time of the New Testament. And frankly, it can be quite unsettling. It's unsettling when people say that Christ and following him according to his word, faith in Jesus, is not enough. It causes many to be worried, hopeless, desperate, confused, and then they turn to other things, other religions, other saviors, other practices, in order to cover our bases, so to speak. But thank God, according to his word, Christ is enough. We continue our series in the book of Colossians, which was written by the Apostle Paul, written to the church at Colossae, which is now modern-day Turkey, in the Lycus Valley, Ephesus, which was a city, and Paul had written another letter to the church of Ephesus. That was just 120 miles west on the main road. So you had the church in Ephesus, you had the church at Colossae, and then you had other various churches there. And he's writing to the church of Colossians, and this letter was to be read also to those other churches. And he addresses and he warns and he encourages this relatively young church by lifting up the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and in fact the dangers of going away or going astray. And he encourages them to cling fast, to not be moved from the truths of the gospel. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. And even though I'll be preaching in verses 15 to 18 of chapter 1, let's go ahead and read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 20 in order to get some context. So in keeping with our practice, let's go ahead and stand, and then we'll read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, or I will read 9 to 20. Paul here, he breaks into a prayer for the Colossians, and this is what he says. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then here's our passage today. Paul presses deeper into Jesus Christ, who he is. And he says there in 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who, that is Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Please be seated. From our passage today, we ask and answer the question, why is Christ supreme? Why is Christ supreme? And let's go ahead and jump in. We have answer number one, because, our passage says, Christ is the fullest revelation of God himself. You see there in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And then turn over to 2:9. Turn over to 2:9. Paul says there, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Incredible. He is the fullest revelation of God himself. Now, sometimes the word image can reflect simply likeness. So, for example, Caesar makes a coin. He puts his image on the coin. It is an image of Caesar. It is in the likeness of Caesar. Genesis chapter 1 says that all human beings were made in God's likeness, which means we are God's representatives, little kings ruling underneath God the King and on his behalf, loving one another so that his love is displayed, etc., etc. But here in our context, we see that image refers to not only dwelling bodily, deity dwelling bodily, likeness, reflection. It also refers to divine revelation, as Christ the image makes the invisible visible. Christ makes the invisible visible. Now, this, friends, is a big deal. The Old Testament makes it clear that God is, for one, the sovereign creator over all things who speaks, and then the material world comes into existence. He is also the sustainer of all things who exercises power and authority over the physical and the spiritual realms. And he's also, thank God, intimately involved with his people. We see in Genesis that he walks amongst his people. He wants to be with us as he created us to be in relationship with him. And he even forgives us of our sins when we sin against him and go astray. Well, in the Old Testament, God was invisible. Just as many catechisms, maybe some of you guys have used these catechisms, the catechisms state, God is a spirit who does not have a body like us. It's just reflecting the truths in John 4:24 and the truths throughout the Bible. But friends, in the arrival of Christ, God was moving in a new way to fulfill all of his promises in the Old Testament. In Christ, God was making himself known in the flesh. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 14, or starting from verse 14. Now, when it comes to the deity of Christ, the nature, the person of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 is super important. Hebrews chapter 1 is also really important. John chapter 1 is also incredibly important. John chapter 1, 14, this is what it says, "And the Word became flesh." And of course, in John 1, 1, we know the Word was with God. The Word was God. But then here it says in 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen it with our eyes. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God." Ah, there's a big but. "But the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." In Christ, God has made himself known, and the invisible has become visible. So if you want to see, if you want to find, if you want to know the very nature and character of God revealed to the fullest here on earth, look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the revelation of the divine in the definitive, in a definitive, once and for all way. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to go ahead and look there. Hebrews chapter 1. This was the passage that Hilda read. Thanks, Hilda. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Long ago," so he's casting their minds back to the beginning of creation and all the way up until the arrival of Jesus Christ, "long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the arrival of Christ signified that something new was going to happen," and it was happening. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power." So again, friends, if you want to know God, look to Jesus Christ. There is a growing interest, praise God, a growing interest in spiritual things these days, and for good reasons. We get the instinctual sense, right, that the stuff of the world, the universe, the physical, the material realm, is not all that there is. We get the sense that there is something else beyond this. It's like we have these homing beacons, so to speak, in our souls, and they kind of go off all of a sudden, and throughout our lives, all of us have these homing beacons in our souls directing us to home or true north, so to speak. And this is what I mean. You take emotions, for example. Marco talked about how 5 of our members have lost their mothers. Well, emotions can be indicators that we have these homing beacons kind of hardwired into us. I mean, if you have ever lost a loved one, every instinctual emotion screams that death should not be. Or if you have ever experienced some injustice, you read the news, you read the books, you read history, you see all of these different types of things, you read about some horrific crime, and instinctually, everybody basically has this internal longing for justice to be met and wickedness to be held accountable. Of course, this isn't quite a discussion on whether or not we define wickedness right because of sin and because of the fall. Even our homing beacons are a little bit off, and then the things we grasp onto that we might define as justice or what is right, or what is righteousness, what is good, what is bad. Those things are kind of messed up because of the fall. But nevertheless, there is this instinct. And even the worst of criminals have this instinct. We get a sense and a longing for something other than the way things are. Other than the physical realm has ended up today. We are moved, right? We are moved to search, we're moved to find, we're moved to lock on to this idea of like the supreme good. We look for it, we ponder it, we write about it, we want to know it, we want to long for it, we want to emulate it, and we want to praise it. As Christians, we have these homing beacons because, frankly, we were made by God, who is good, loving, righteous, and holy, and He defines what is this supreme good. And all of these homing beacons, they send us back to God, ideally. They're intended to send us back to God so that we repent of our sins and know Him. We were made by God, right? Not to flounder in the dark and to exist on our own apart from Him, but we were made, we were designed to be in relationship with Him, to take all of our cues for all of life and everything we do and everything we love and everything that we define as good and righteous, all of them comes from Him. And so we were designed to find our rest in Him, to live for Him, to display His glory. Genesis chapter 1 says that God made us in His likeness. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So again, we're supposed to rule on His behalf, right? Just think, He defines this supreme good. We're to love like Him and care like Him and cultivate things like Him, act in righteousness and in holiness like Him. We're supposed to protect one another as He wants us protected, and everywhere and in every interaction amongst His people, we see reflections of His beauty and His glory. Of course, the Bible says that we screwed that up big time. So you have God creating us to be in a perfect relationship with Him. There's no sin, right? That's creation. But then on account of sin, we have degeneration. So you have creation at the beginning, and then Genesis chapter 3, we have degeneration on account of sin. We rebel against God. We say, we don't want your authority. We want to live for ourselves. And so we sin and we earn God's just judgment as we rebel against the only king that there ever is, ever could be, ever was. Instead of finding rest and relationship in him, we run from him. Instead of receiving his perfect and good love, we reject his love for the sake of ruling for ourselves and over one another. And so we plunged ourselves into darkness. This is where the passage is so important. In Jesus Christ, God shines the light of life into the world so that we would be rescued, so that we would be reconciled to God and in him is rest, and so that we would know who he is and be reconciled to the true creator, our Lord and our Savior, where we would live for him. This is, friends, the light of life in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is truly God. And he is the fullest revelation here on earth of God. The eternal Son of God has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. Friends, you realize that you are designed to find your home, your rest in Christ, the one who designed you, the one who created you, the one who is supreme over you and all of creation. This is what the term firstborn means there. You see that in our verse. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, don't conclude that Christ here is a created being or somehow, as the heretics have said, he is the first of all created beings. That's a heresy that stems from the 4th century to a guy named Arius. And he taught and tried to convince people of his heresy that Jesus is the first of created beings. Against this heresy, the church came together to issue a response, not that they created, but they're just defending the word of God. They're just defending what already exists here in the word of God. And they issue a response in the Nicene Creed in 325, and then they add and expand to it in 381. And they reiterate, they state again, the belief, the truth that Jesus really is truly God, true God of true God, which is what the Nicene Creed says. And you just sit there, if you say that Jesus Christ is the first of all created beings, it chips away at the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. It chips away and speaks directly against, frankly, the Trinity as well as the person of Jesus Christ. And then the whole host of dominoes just continue going. If Christ is the first of all created beings, well, how actually is there any salvation? A created man or created being is going to save created beings? If you say he is just man, how in the world is salvation actually accomplished? And this is why folks who have followed in the Arian heresy, they end up saying, okay, you know what? Jesus is not God. He doesn't exist eternally. He is a man. And at best, okay, he's the best man. And then salvation becomes all by works. And grace is destroyed, obliterated. Christ at best is a special man. Maybe you even say he didn't sin, although scripturally that's impossible based on Romans chapter 5, as sin and death entered into the world and we all inherited original sin because of Adam's sin and because of God's judgment. But if, let's say, he's a man, and if, let's say, which is against the truth of God, that Jesus, let's say, is not God, not eternal, then all of a sudden he's just a man who ends up making it. And I'm supposed to fall in his steps? I ain't gonna make it. You look at our lives, you look at this morning, you look at last night, we're not gonna make it because we're sinners. And we need the grace of God, the absolute grace of God to save us. That's why God sent his eternal Son to become flesh, to take on flesh, to live the life we should have and to die the death that we ourselves deserve. And so it isn't a mere man who dies on the cross for us, but the God-man who dies on the cross for us. As some in church history have said, it is only Jesus that could pay for our sins. Who is it that can bear the eternal wrath of God? It is only God himself. And who is it that should pay for man's sin? It is man himself. Firstborn of all creation, frankly, from the passage, not only from history, but from the passage itself, which the Nicene Creed was developed by folks, they're just defending, again, the truths of God. It simply would not make sense to say that Jesus is a created being. You look at 16 and 17. In him, all things were created. Everything. Everything. Physical, spiritual realm. And then in 17, it says, he is before all things. So it wouldn't make sense to say Jesus is a created being, but he exists before all created beings. That doesn't make sense. Through him, the eternal Son of God, all things spiritual and material come into being because he's the eternal Son of God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning, very beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Firstborn in our passage today indicates supremacy. It indicates preeminence. That he is foremost, or as the LSB translates it, first above all things, first among all things. So there's times when it means first to be born. No doubt in the Bible it means first to be born at times, but the word also has a wider range of meaning. For example, in the Old Testament, Israel, God's chosen people, is called God's firstborn, Exodus chapter 4. Another example, King David, or the Messianic king, there's King David, and he kind of foreshadows the great Messianic king that is Jesus. Well, he too is named as God's firstborn. And I want you to turn over to Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. Now, again, David, the Messianic king as well, is called the firstborn of God. Now, David was definitely not the physiological offspring of God, so he wasn't like physiologically, literally born of God. Nor was David the first to be born among his brothers, right? He was the last of the brothers, okay? So clearly, firstborn doesn't always mean first to be born among brothers. And he definitely was not Israel's first king. That was King Saul. So what exactly could it mean? You look at the second half of the verse, and we see there that supremacy, ultimate supremacy is in mind. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So here David, and then the Messianic king, that is Jesus, reigns supreme. That's what firstborn of all creation means. It means Christ is supreme. He is foremost over everything that he himself has created. But why? This brings us to point number two. Why is Christ supreme? Answer number two, Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things. Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is foremost because he is the agent of creation. Verse 16 says, in him all things were created. It's reiterated later, all things have been created through him. But he's also sustainer of all things there in verse 17. By him, all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds the universe with the power of his word. Christ is foremost because every single thing, you two, have been created through Christ the eternal Son. Things both in heavens and on earth. Visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And here, obviously, the spiritual and physical are being covered. The heavens are invisible, the earth is the visible. This is just as relevant for us today as it was for the original recipients of the letter. You know, we're all created to worship something. But unfortunately, in our wrong thinking, in our sin, in idolatry, the Bible even says that sin messes up the way we think. In our sin, it's a temptation to grab on, or for those homing beacons to latch on to something, lock on to something, and then to ascribe it glory. There are folks today who worship angels. This is in Africa. I read an article recently just about this. Some people pray to saints as if they think that a saint, that is a human being, is a mediator between God and man. Some people worship their ancestors. Some people even worship the universe. But we have a helpful reminder right here in our passage that there is only one creator and that there is this incredible chasm between creator and then creature. creator and then creature. But then only the creator is worthy of worship. Only God is creator, self-existent. You guys, I'm sure, have heard about being a self-made man, self-made woman. And of course, that's a myth. There is no such thing as self-made. I mean, we come out of a womb. Thank your mothers. That means we're completely dependent, actually. And only God himself is the only completely independent, sovereign, self-existent being. You can't compare him to anything in the spiritual realm, like the angels, no matter how amazing we might think they are. The ranks of angels, that's what Paul refers to here by thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. In Scripture, you can look it up. It is used to refer to these angelic authorities. But they are just created beings, dependent, not all-powerful, not self-existent, not sovereign. I mean, you know what angels do when people encounter them? People encounter the angels, and then the people fall on their faces to worship the angels. And in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, you have an example. John, sort of instinctually but wrongly, instinctually encounters an angel, falls on his face, and worships him. You know what the angel does? The angel says, quit it. Stop it. You must not do that. That's what Revelation 19:10 says. Revelation 22:8-9 says, you must not do that. Angel goes on to say, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. Worship God. Angels are merely, as amazing as they may be, we just don't have much data on angels, but as amazing as angels are, they are but ministering servants of God, like us. They know that the honor and glory and praise goes to God, the Creator, alone. Again, if you're interested in the beings in the spiritual realm, maybe even you recognize to some degree their uniqueness, their power. These angelic beings are, in fact, stronger than humans. I mean, even though you might not worship angels, but you're interested, right? I mean, take our cues from the angels themselves. Don't worship them, worship God. God's angels don't even want this worship. They know they don't deserve such worship, and they want you to give glory to Christ. Maybe some of you guys fear things like evil spirits. The Bible says, though, that if you are in Christ, praise the Lord, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear against demons and evil spirits, because he, that is Christ, your Lord, your Savior, is sovereign over those evil spirits, and in fact will judge them one day. I have a friend who was exploring Christianity, and so me and her boyfriend and her began studying the book of Mark together. And you know, in the early chapters in the book of Mark, you come across these evil spirits and these demons really quickly, demon possessions. And as we read it, she was so afraid that she closed the Bible and said, I can't read this. We were having lunch in La Mirada. She closed the Bible out of fear and said, I can't read this. I need to stop. A Cambodian gal who grew up with knowledge of the spiritual, just not knowledge of Christ. But as we talked and as we continued speaking about the truths in Scripture, as we opened the Word of God again, I asked and I reminded her, well, from what we read in that passage, from what we read in the book of Mark, who is more powerful? Is it the demons or is it Jesus? Of course, the answer is Christ. Jesus is more powerful than the demons. And it's not like we don't really know, like yin and yang, like they're powerful, God's powerful. We don't really know what's going to happen, or maybe we do know, but then he just ekes out a little victory by like one goal or something like that. That's not biblical. It's not that he ends up more powerful than the demons. He is absolutely over the demons. There is zero question to his authority over the evil realm and over the spiritual in general. Mark 1:24, when the evil spirits themselves encounter the eternal Son of God right before them, you know what they do? They recognize Christ in an instant. And say in fear, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the demons believe, even the evil spirits recognize the supremacy of Christ. And praise God, my friend came to recognize it too, and she was comforted. She took confidence in the supremacy of Christ over all things. And in time, she repented of her sins. She trusted in Jesus, the Lord and Savior, sovereign over all things, sovereign over her. If you're visiting with us and you're exploring Christianity, don't give your worship or your fear to someone that has to give an account, to someone that will be summoned. That's not power. You give your worship, your honor, and your glory, and all the praise to the one who summons, the one who will call every evil spirit and demon to account, and friends, the one who will call us to account for everything that we have done. Worship Him, the eternal Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. He is the agent of creation. And He also is the sustainer of creation. And He moves all things, according to Ephesians chapter 1, to the purpose of His will. Christ is the only sovereign, God, the eternal Son, come in the flesh. You study the Bible yourself, friends. I invite you to do this. Study the Bible yourself, and you will see. For example, when Jesus comes onto the scene in Mark chapter 4, and He's with the disciples on the boat, and then there's this crazy storm, and the boat is flooding. What does Jesus do? He rebukes the wind and the waves by the power of His word. Silence, be still. And then what do the disciples say? They say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Right? They ask the question for us. They ask the question that everybody should be asking as you read through that account. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? The answer, He is the image of the invisible God. He is God, the eternal Son, come in the flesh. Another example in Matthew 14, the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, like, that's pretty incredible. And they respond this way, as anyone should respond as they encounter the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, the image of the invisible God. They say, it says there, they worshiped Him saying, truly, You are the Son of God. They know. In the Old Testament, God alone creates the heavens and the earth by the power of His word. They know that God alone has absolute authority over everything earthly and over everything spiritual. So no wonder as the people encounter Christ and as they witness Him commanding the ocean, exercising authority over the inanimate and the animate, the spiritual and the physical, they respond, truly, You are the Son of God. Truly, You are the Holy One of God. Worship Christ. He is supreme over everything. Study the word for yourselves. If you want, I know of an excellent study called Christianity Explained. And if you, friend, want to explore the Bible and figure out who the heck is this Jesus person that you guys are talking about, we, the pastors, will do our very best to partner you up with someone where you can read through this little brief book, go through this brief study to examine the claims of Christ according to His word. So before you reject it, study it for yourself. I'll do my very best to try and partner you up with someone who can do this study with you. I'll be standing over there next to those doors. So if you want to do this, take me up on the offer. As we move forward, we see that Christ is supreme not only over creation, but He's also supreme over the new creation. Why is Christ supreme? This brings us to answer number three, because Christ is the head of the new creation. Look there in verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. You see the parallel there in verse 15 and then verse 18, right? Verse 15, Christ, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 18, Christ, the firstborn from the dead. And then all of a sudden, He talks about the church, almost, it seems, out of nowhere. Well, it's because Christ not only is foremost of creation, but foremost of the new creation that starts with the church. So this talk about the church is not random at all, but completely intentional when you think of creation and degeneration on account of sin. And then you think the arrival of Christ, the light of life into the world for new creation. And it starts with the church. God reminds us of the need for a new creation because of sin. Again, we've talked about how God's created people sinned and rebelled against him. And then all of a sudden, you have, right, you got, in Genesis chapter 3, you got degeneration. And then the whole rest of the Bible, all the way leading up to the New Testament, takes care of that degeneration, that problem. Who's going to come? Who's going to come? Finally, Christ arrives, and what does he turn up on the scene to do? He turns up on the scene, literally recreating. Dude can't see, he gives him sight. Dude has a crippled arm, he gives him a new arm. Where people are sick, he heals them, he restores them. Where people are spiritually blind, he gives them spiritual eyes to see. And where there is death, think Lazarus, he even gives new life. Where there is spiritual death, he forgives sins so that they would have spiritual life. Of course, all those people, even Lazarus, did in fact die. But wow, nevertheless, what awesome foretaste of what would come in full in Christ in his resurrection. There were foretastes of Christ's climax in his ministry on the cross and then his resurrection, where he would accomplish once and for all recreation for himself and then for all who follow in his train. He lived to never die again. All of this comes through Christ. Recreation, right, is God, according to God's plan, comes through Christ. He would rule where Adam and all mankind had failed. He would rule in perfect justice and righteousness. He would atone for his people's sins by dying on the cross and bearing their punishment, the wrath of God, as a substitute for all of his people. And then he would usher in blessing by pouring out his Spirit. All of those things, those three things, were referred to in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, he rules in righteousness and justice. Isaiah chapter 53, he dies on the cross for his people's sins. Isaiah 54, he ushers in new blessing according to his Spirit, bringing recreation. Praise the Lord for what Christ accomplishes for the church, for you, Christian. Praise the Lord. You can't get out of degeneration on account of yourself, but on account of Jesus Christ. And what a guarantee. You realize that the resurrection of Christ is called the first fruits. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 to 22. The term first fruits brings such hope and anticipation. In our backyard, not by our own doing, mind you, because I kill everything living. That is plants, guys, plants. In our backyard, we have a few fruit trees. Pomegranate cheese, apricot cheese. A couple of them are apricot cheese. And at the right time, in May or so, if I remember correctly, the kids go outside and they pick the first ripe apricot. They're tiny. They need to be fertilized, but, you know, they're tiny. And being the kind children they are, they bring in this little apricot and they cut it up so that the six of us, or now five of us, can enjoy it. You know, little tiny pieces. But as we eat and enjoy knowing the first fruit signals the hope of harvest. The first fruit signals the hope of harvest. The first fruits of the resurrection of Christ signals hope of God's guaranteed harvest. That one day, no matter what happens on earth to our physical bodies, we will follow in our Savior's new life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 23. For as in Adam, all die. He's talking about the headship of Adam. That's bad. But listen to this. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What a guarantee. Backed not by some flimsy, spineless God, but backed by the sovereign omnipotence of God. And on account of who he is, friend, you realize that you struggling today, or maybe you are unsure about whether or not you're living the right life and whether or not you'll actually make it to heaven despite what happens here on earth. He says that you will see him face to face if you are in Christ. Christian, you know that God has already raised you to new life spiritually, right? If you have repented of your sin and believed in him, you've trusted in him. You've been raised to new spiritual life. You are part already of the new creation. And at Christ's return, we see the promise. He will raise you to new life once and for all. And we, his body, will follow him, our head. Praise God, he is the head who exercises authority over us and sovereign power over us, because he himself will raise us just as he raised himself. Christian, with Christ as creator, sustainer, the head of the new creation, the head of the church, friends, you realize that you have a guarantee that he will see you through all the way until the end. Even in death, he will see you through. Therefore, why would we give our worship to any created being? Why would we worship our ancestors? Why would we give glory to any other mediator, supposedly, between God and man? Jesus is it. It's Christ alone. Praise God, because with that creating and sustaining power that he uses to uphold the universe, right, the power of his word, so he uses to preserve you all the way until the end. He's working out all things for his glory and our good, and with him as our head, sovereign ruler, intimately connected to us, you realize that he has your back. Garrett and I were so blessed to be reminded of this fact when we interviewed Keith Fukuyama. And the interview is in our latest podcast. I believe you can find it through the app. But Keith gave us such a good reminder of what it looks like to live for God and trust in God, knowing that he's got our back. Keith spoke about some health challenges and how he's trusting in Christ and desiring to live for Christ. I mean, we know some challenges as well, right? We know that in the middle of a challenge, it's easy to be insecure, to give in to fear, to give in to doubt, and we begin wondering if Christ is enough. In those moments, it's easy, right, to go to the world in a flawed attempt to secure the outcome that we want. But what Keith held out to us and to us all is an example of what it looks like to lean into God's plan, because he is all there is. And it's not like he's all there is. It's he's it. He is it. He is all we need, and his plans are best. If you listen to the interview, Keith helps us ask the same question that he asks of himself. How can I live for you, God? How do you want me to live my life for your glory, since you are the preeminent one, the supreme one, knowing that you, the creator and sustainer of all life, who gives life to the dead, has our back? It's such a privilege to do church with, forgive me, Keith, but I have no other way to explain it now, older Christians like Keith. And I'm older too, come on, to some of you guys. It's such a privilege to do Christians with older Christians like Keith and so many of you all, because you give us younger, however you want to define that, you give younger ones examples. You give us examples, not just of what it looks like to trust in God in difficulty. That's one thing, amazing thing. What does it look like to trust in God in the midst of difficulty? But with Keith and many of you all, you give us examples of what it looks like to live for Christ in difficulty, knowing that the Sovereign One has your back and knowing that Christ is worthy of it. That is treasure. To both trust in God and then also in the midst of difficulty and challenge and health problems, or if you might be struggling with some sort of health diagnosis, to live for Christ because he is worthy of it and because he has your back. I encourage everyone to go and listen and to be challenged and then to walk in his same footsteps. And then don't stop there. If you are younger, go out and find a Christian, one you know is godly, right? One that you look up to. And then get to know them. Ask them to tell you of an example when they fought to trust in Christ through difficulty and where they sought to live for Christ in difficulty because he is worthy of it. Young folks, again, no matter how you define these things, it's such a treasure to do Christianity, to do life with people of different generations. Having planted a church or replanted a church for a long time, the church, 90% of the church, 95% of the church were basically people of my generation and then the one next. Now, no doubt there were health complications and there was certainly difficulty. But what we didn't experience was seeing Christians regularly make it home faithful. I certainly don't intend to be morbid. I don't actually think this is morbid. We all know one out of one dies. And so how awesome is it to see folks who are faithful all the way until the end in the face of difficulty? Because Christ is worth it. Because they know that even in death, they will live. And so friends, Christians here, that's what you guys teach us. You teach us not just to trust in Christ in difficulty, but you teach us to live even as we die, knowing that we will be raised and never die again. What encouragement. And then if you count yourself as older, I know you got to do this with great wisdom and whatnot, but let me encourage you, for the younger folks here, treat us as if we really need to know these truths, which means exposure. It means opening up yourself to the difficulties, to the challenges that you face, to how you are clinging to the gospel each and every single day, even in the darkest of moments. It requires, with wisdom certainly, for you to open yourself and to let us in so that we know what it means through personal example as we look at you, cling to Jesus. Lectures are useful too. So if you guys want to lecture, great. But give us a wonderful personal example of what it looks like to follow Christ because he is worth it. Christ is worthy of our lives. As verse 16 says, not only have all things been created by him, all things, including us, have been created for him. This brings us to our last answer. Why is Christ supreme? Only got about 5 minutes left. Answer number four, and also the conclusion, why is Christ supreme? Because Christ is the end goal of all creation. Christ is the end goal of all creation. We see that Christ and his reign, according to the passage, is all of creation's end goal and end purpose. By God's eternal plan, our passage says that Christ is foremost of all creation, and the new creation, you look there in verse 18, firstborn from the dead, so that, purpose statement, he himself will come to have first place in everything. Or as the ESV says, it's that in everything he might be preeminent. Or as the NIV says, that he might have the supremacy. Everything in the universe, everything in the new creation, from start to finish, is for Christ, through Christ. Firstborn over creation, firstborn from the dead, so that he might have the supremacy. Talk about searching, right? Searching and pondering and looking for, locking on to the greatest good. The end goal of all creation is the glory of Christ and the full manifestation of his reign. Ponder that. What happens when that day comes when Christ has the supremacy over all things? Right, it's hard to think about for us. Because if I created something and did something with the end goal to glorify myself, right, that would be in part ugly. Maybe in large part ugly. Because I'm not perfectly righteous. I'm not perfectly good. Right, we all still struggle with all sorts of various things, pride being one of them. So to even conceive of doing something that results in our glory is really weird. But get this, everything that God desires is good. Everything. He doesn't have one thought that is bad. It is always good coming out of his good character. Out of his good character, he therefore wants good. Out of his righteousness and justice, he therefore wants perfect righteousness and justice. Out of his perfect holy love, he wants holy love. All the time. Every time. Just think about how you govern yourself, right? How many times in your desires are your desires off, sinful? How many times in your thoughts are they off, sinful? How many times, therefore, in your actions are they off and sinful? But not with God. Every time, everything he desires, everything he does in the creation and new creation, everything he orchestrates, it moves towards the supremacy of Christ in all things. And that is good and perfect. Christians, part of the new creation is you have the Spirit of God. He's working in our hearts. You realize that God is helping us love more like him. Good and perfect love. Not perfect, because we still wrestle with sin. But he's helping us love more like him, helping us love others the way that God wants them loved. That's God helping us love the good. That's him helping us exalt righteousness more and then to be captivated by holiness and to act in holiness more, to be more merciful as he is towards one another, to be more compassionate towards one another. That's part of what it looks like for Christ to be supreme over all things and for his reign to be in all of his kingdom in the new creation. Why would we not want Christ to have the supremacy over all things? Who would not want God's sacrificial love to rule supreme here in this place and in our hearts, where his righteousness rules supreme and his mercy and his grace and his compassion, and his justice. It's like the sun shining bright in the galaxy. Christ, the light of life, shines bright, and we as his people, like the moon, are designed to reflect the brightness and glory of the sun as we become more and more like him. What a vision of what it looks like for Christ to reign supreme, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's God's plan. And that's what we live for. That's what we pray for as Christians. We pray expectantly for that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that in all things Christ would have the supremacy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are so good. We praise you as supreme, the preeminent one, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you are enough. And may your truth of who you are and what you have done alleviate any nervousness that we might have or fear, thinking that we might not make it, or that our Christianity is somehow lacking according to your word. Lord, we thank you that we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. You, Lord Jesus, and your work on the cross and in your resurrections. Root us in your truth, we pray. Amen.